at a prominent woman, a godly woman in Scripture here for our Sunday school hour, and we're not going to be focusing on that for our morning service today. So we'll look at a godly woman here, and it goes along with our Bible character series that we're on anyway. Queen Esther, and I have some of the verses up on the screen, but certainly not all of them. We're going to read quite a bit. It's just an amazing story, and you can read through the whole story of Esther in a very short amount of time anyway. We're going to read some lengthier passages out of the Bible, so have that ready, please. But let's start with what you already know. What was the setting, the background, the time that Esther lived? What was going on? Just give me some of the details. Just maybe help those who are maybe a little less familiar. But I think some of you know the basics. What was going on? Yeah, well, Esther, yep, she was living with her uncle at the time. And where were they all? Where were the Jews? They were in captivity here. Yeah, so this is happening. Just to get the context, the story of Esther takes place years after, hundreds of years after David and Saul, for example, okay? So the northern kingdom already fell 150, 200 years before this time, and then the southern kingdom of Judah fell as well. They were taken captive to Babylon. And already quite a few years have passed. So the time of Daniel, Daniel was one of those initial captives taken when he was young. And he was taken captive under King Nebuchadnezzar. And then after King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel outlived, in fact, Nebuchadnezzar's reign and a couple others. You remember during the time of the lion's den story, it was a different ruler. It was Darius the Mede, right? Darius, some people pronounce it either way. And so this happens after that. Sometime later, and then you have not Babylon, but now the kingdom of Persia is kind of the central kingdom. And that's what's going on here. The kingdom of Persia is center stage. And a different Darius, not Darius the Mede, but there was a Darius the Great, was one of the kings of Persia. And he had a son named Xerxes, or the other name for that we see in our Bible, if you look at verse 1 of Esther 1, now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus. And that's the same guy, Xerxes. Xerxes, I believe, is the Greek form of his name. Ahasuerus is this other form. And so he's the one who's reigning. And this was a huge dominion. I should have put a map of his kingdom. Does anyone remember how many provinces he ruled over? 127. Try to remember all those, kids. You think you got it bad, right? You got to remember 10 provinces and 3 territories and the capitals that go along with those. Does Nunavut even have a capital? What is? I don't know. Anyway, it doesn't matter. He had to remember 127 provinces. That's a lot, okay? And so this is a big territory that the guy is king over. All right. Any other facts you can throw out there? What's going on? Anything else you know about Esther? Okay. Yeah, we're going to get to that in a moment. Okay, so Esther, really, the reason how God moves her into position of queen is just, from our perspective, it has some humor to it. I don't like to say it's a funny story, because it wasn't funny for Vashti, okay? But it's kind of a little bit of a humorous thing how God moves her into place. And God is just a sovereign God. And that's really one of our themes, is God's sovereignty. But is there any other interesting fact that comes to your mind about the book of Esther? Esther, the same as one other book in the Bible, bears a very interesting fact. What is it? I think you know, Mrs. Martins. Yeah, God is not mentioned at all in the book of Esther. Isn't that interesting? But you can sure see the hand of God throughout the book of Esther, all through it. And we're going to talk about that as we go through it. The other book, in case you're wondering, is Song of Solomon. It's only two books are like that, though. And by the way, that doesn't really mean anything. Some people say, well, that doesn't really belong in the Bible. Well, you know, just because God isn't mentioned doesn't mean that God isn't active, okay? Certainly, it is a book about God's protection, his care of his people, his sovereign care, his infinite wisdom, how God manages all these details. It's really just a classic story when you read the book of Esther. It's just a classic story of good versus good triumphing over evil, of God working justice that as only God can do, right? I mean, nobody can make this stuff up. The way that God works these details out, it just puts a smile on your face. You can't help but just chuckle as you read the story of Esther. All right, so summary of chapter 1. We're not going to read every chapter. Don't have quite enough time this morning. But summary of chapter 1 is the King Ahasuerus, held a massive feast. In fact, he spent 6 months basically just showing off the glory of his kingdom to all of his princes and lords and nobles under him. And then at the end of that, he had a big banquet at the end of that time. It took 6 months to probably tour through and show everything off. And then he held a big banquet, and everybody was having a great time and partying. And he wanted to show off his wife and put her on display. And she refused to do it. No, she wasn't going to be the object of everybody just looking at her. And so the king was very unhappy. He eventually sent her away. So let me get going on some of the slides here. I do have a few things to put up here. So just a, kind of an outline. We'll look at a few points. Esther becomes queen. That's chapter 1. And we'll look at one verse here, Esther 1, verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. And I want you to notice what happens here. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. And in fact, the anger and wrath are mentioned numerous times throughout this little book. And I'll just make a point of it in the next chapter. We're going to look at one more instance, and then we'll move on from there. But just notice how even through the anger of men and, you might say, wicked actions of men, God is still sovereign over that. And God can still use the wickedness of men, and he can turn that to accomplish his sovereign will. What is the most grand display of God using the wickedness of men to accomplish his perfect plan? Yeah, Jesus dying on the cross. And in fact, we covered that in Acts, right? Where you know, it says that you wicked men, you took and you nailed him to the cross. But God was in all of that. God used the wicked actions of men to accomplish a perfect plan. Very, very fascinating. So at this time, also around this same time that Esther is made queen, we're gonna just do a quick summary of chapter 2. We'll read more after we get past chapter 2. But a quick summary is, essentially chapter 2 is the beauty pageant or beauty contest. They search out all the most beautiful virgins in the country, and then they let the king pick which one will become his new queen. And providentially, Esther is chosen. After a 12-month beautification process, right? That was a long time to wait. And at this time, it was also in chapter 2 we read about the fact that Esther's uncle Mordecai learned of an assassination plot against the king. He heard about this plot. He told Esther. Esther informed the king about it in Mordecai's name. And the plot was stopped. The two men were hanged, and the deed was recorded in the chronicles of the king. And I want to point out one verse in chapter 2, and it's verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, notice those next words, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. In both cases, the king's anger over Vashti and him sending her away, and then here, these two men getting angry, seeking to lay hands on the king. God used both of those to accomplish some very fascinating things. And this is just a detail that's recorded here in chapter 2. But it becomes very important later on in the story. And what's interesting is, it just seems like Mordecai was forgotten. He saved the king's life. And nothing was done about it? There's a principle there. Just wait on the Lord, right? I should have put that one up there. Wait on the Lord. But here is, I want to put up a few key principles as we go. And number, here's one, I'm not going to number them, but number one key principle, God sovereignly arranges people and circumstances to accomplish His divine purpose. So already one key principle in Esther, and obviously there could be numerous others that I'm not hitting. But notice when we read through Esther is that God sovereignly arranges people and circumstances to accomplish His divine purpose. And He does that in your life as well. And we have to remind ourselves, we have to tell ourselves, don't worry about it if something goes forgotten, if you did something and weren't rewarded or whatever. Don't worry about it. God knows. Don't worry about it. Just trust that God is sovereignly arranging people and circumstances. The people in your life, God is arranging them. God is sovereignly accomplishing His divine purpose. All right. So Esther becomes queen, and now we move into chapter 3, and we see Haman conceives his wicked plan. What do you know about Haman before we begin reading anything? He hated the Jews, one of the originals, right? Hated the Jews, one of the worst, I should say. Yeah. Okay, we'll get to that. He was brought down by his own devices. Yeah. Arrogant. Yeah. Massive. That, I like the way you put it. That's a key point. Haman's pride is actually a really key part of this story. And it affects so many parts of this story. And it's so destructive. Haman's pride destroyed him. Anything else quickly? He did. Okay, that's important too. He was promoted. In fact, I think if you look at verse 1, I don't have this one up on the slide, so just look at verse 1 if you have your Bibles open of chapter 3. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. This is the first mention of him. Promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. So Haman is basically, I think it'd be safe to say, he's like the number 2 man. He's got a high-ranking position now. But he is proud. He loves the praise of men, doesn't he? And you know, what happens, he loves it so much. I have verse 5 up on the screen. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was, there's again rage showing up. Haman was filled with rage. What? He has the second highest position in the land, basically. Virtually everybody is bowing down to him. In a sense, as he walks by, they're essentially worshiping him. And what is he mad about? One guy won't bow down to him. You know, that's a pretty small-minded man, isn't it? He could have virtually anything in the land he wanted. And later on, he even recounts all the blessings that he has. And it's not enough because Mordecai the Jew won't bow down. That's how arrogant he is. And it's such a warning to us. Beware of that pride, of the praise of man. Let's not strive after that. So Haman, because of this, Haman plans to destroy all the Jews just because one Jew won't bow down to him. Who else seeks to destroy people? Look at Satan. You see Satan in this. Even though Satan also is never mentioned, you also see Satan working behind the scenes in the book of Esther. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In John 8:44, I don't have this one up on the screen, but it's Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a, what? From the beginning? A murderer from the beginning. Yeah, and he goes on to say that he's a liar too. And that's all he does speak is lies. But he was a murderer from the beginning, Jesus said. Satan and Haman, you can just see that Satan is the one that's really influencing and empowering Haman here. Just bent on destroying. So now, if you'll turn to chapter 5, We're going to come back. We're just skipping ahead a little bit. I want to read to you some verses out of chapter 5 and contrast them with a person in the New Testament, show you the difference. Chapter 5, verse 9. Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house, and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons in every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, "Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Now, just mark that attitude, and I'm going to take you to a passage in John chapter 3. This is John the Baptist. And they came to John the Baptist, and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." Does anyone remember what was John the Baptist's response? Yeah, that's John the Baptist's response. Verse 30. He said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That's humility. Now, who was truly great? Haman or John the Baptist? Notice what the angel of the Lord says to Zechariah in the temple there when he's predicting the birth of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord." Isn't that interesting? Here's the one that God considers great. Who's that? It's the one who's humble, the one who says, "Jesus must increase, I must decrease." And God says, that's the great person. The one who's not looking for self-praise. And then you have Haman saying, "All these people bow down to me, and it's not enough. I want more." That's not a great person. Not at all. Come on in, have a seat. You're welcome. And here's a major principle. God is able to humble the proud and overturn the plans of the mighty. And we'll see kind of the working out of that as we go through. So what do you remember about the law of the Medo-Persian Empire? There's something special about it. The law of the Medes and Persians. Does that ring a bell? It cannot be revoked. Once the king passed the law of the Medes and Persians stated, it cannot be revoked, can't be altered. And that we see that in Daniel. This is, again, the same empire here. This is under King Darius that I mentioned earlier. "Now, O king," these are the troublemakers, "now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked." Then these men, verse 15, "Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, 'Recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed.'" That's the law of the Medo-Persian Empire. And this story that we're reading takes place in this time. And so Haman got the king to sign this decree that all the Jews could be slaughtered on a particular day that was chosen by the lot. And it was coming up from the time that decree was signed, I think, if I remember right, it was approximately 11 months down the road when that day of open season on the Jews would happen. So God gave a significant amount of time to allow them to work and plan here. Fortunately for man, and this is an interesting point though, fortunately for man, God isn't restricted by the law of the Medes and Persians. It didn't really matter to God what man says, what man does. God isn't bound or limited by man's will, by man's might, and certainly not by man's arrogance. God will accomplish his plan. And I have a passage in Isaiah 46 that's a good passage for that reminder. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. God is not limited by man. All right, moving on. Mordecai and Esther fast and pray. That's chapter 4. Mordecai learned of Haman's wicked scheme even before Esther did, and he informed her about it. Then he persuaded her to intervene by pleading to the king on their behalf. Notice his words in chapter 4, two verses here, verses 13 and 14. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" Okay, so question for you. What did Mordecai mean by saying that relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place in verse 14? Why would he say that? That's exactly right. He understood God's promise was that the Jewish people as a nation would never be wiped out. Ever. He knew that. That was a promise. And it's like Mordecai is banking 100% on that. He says, Esther, the Jews will not all be annihilated, but you and your family may very well end up being slaughtered. God will just raise someone else up at another time. And maybe it's for this very reason that he raised you up. There's a promise, though, and Jeremiah 31 tells us this promise. It's repeated. It's all through the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the fountains of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. Basically saying, if all my creative work ceases to be, if you know, the sun stops shining, if somebody could actually go to the ends of the galaxy and count all the stars, if somebody could ever do that, then the nation of Israel will cease to be. In other words, he's talking about things that will never, ever happen. And he says the nation of Israel will continue. Okay, so what about Mordecai's response that also signifies his trust in God's sovereign hand working behind the scenes? And it's that verse, verse 14, when he says, and who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. And that reminds us of Joseph's similar attitude way back hundreds, well over 1,000 years ago. Remember Joseph's attitude when he's in Egypt and he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. In other words, Joseph saw God is the one who put me here. God made me. And what position was Joseph? He was number two in the land, right? Second to only Pharaoh. And Joseph said, it was God who put me here in order to preserve many people alive. And it's the very same attitude Mordecai has. He says, God may have put you there. Now, he doesn't know for sure, but he says, God may have put you there for this very reason. So you have to go to the king. And, of course, she's terrified to go to him because if you go without being summoned, then you would be forfeiting your life if he does not extend to you the scepter, right? And that's just the way their traditions were. But obviously God was in that, and he extended the scepter. Esther resigned herself to do whatever might happen to her. If you have your Bible open and you look at verse 16. She says, go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. And she just resigned to the fact, I'm going to do it. My life is in God's hands. If I die, I die. And some other Jews had a similar attitude, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel chapter 3, when they're about to be thrown, they're brought before Nebuchadnezzar because they wouldn't bow to a statue. And here's their response. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king, one way or the other. Either we die, we're out of your hand, we're with him, or he delivers us miraculously. Either way, he's going to deliver us from you, O king. Verse 18, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And I think they said that respectfully. I think they said it with all due respect to the king. They just said, you know, we have a higher authority. And we will not bow and worship those gods. Our God is able to deliver us. What a great attitude. And that's kind of the attitude here that Esther has. My life is in the Lord's hands, right? Major principle. Trust in the Lord. His way is perfect, and he will never forsake his own. Even if we end up dying for the Lord, he has not forsaken us. He has just promoted us. That's not a bad thing. But he will never forsake his people. All right, we'll deal with this fourth one very quickly. Well, hoping to get through this morning, and I think we can. Number four, Haman's pride grows even greater. And that's chapter 5, part of it. I read to you already, chapter 5, beginning at verse 9, that whole portion there where he goes home. And we'll just pick it up at verse 13. I don't have this up on the screen, so if you're looking at chapter 5, go down to verse 13. Yet, Haman's speaking here, yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. You can almost just hear him saying this, just, you know, kind of pouting almost, right? Then Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends said to him, have a gallows. Like, what a character his wife is, too. You know, she's plotting this. Have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet. Yeah, nothing like, you know, feasting after you just had somebody hanged. And the advice pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Principle here, and we're going to keep on moving here. Pride goes before destruction. Proverbs 16:18. Uh-oh. This isn't looking good. Pride goes before destruction. And Haman is certainly lifted up in pride. All right. Number five. God delivers justice as only God can. Well, we're going to read all of chapter 6. Beginning of verse 1. During that night, the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. It was found written what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. The king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? Then the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. So the king said, who's in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, behold, Haman is standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and it's like he's just about, you can almost picture, right? He walks in, he's just about to open his mouth. He probably does one of these, and the king starts talking. What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? And Haman said to himself, well, whom would the king desire to honor more than me? Then Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king desires to honor, let him bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed, and let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor and lead him on horseback through the city square. And, he's not done yet, okay, and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Then the king said to Haman, take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said. Only God can do that. I mean, how can you not read this story without just big smile or chuckling, you know, like, wow, only God could do that. The timing, how God worked all that out. It just so happens that that the king can't sleep that night. Just a coincidence that the king can't sleep. And he just asks for the book of records. And it just so happens that the servant who begins reading just picks it up and reads where Mordecai saved the king's life. By the way, that wasn't like a recent entry. If we understand the facts right, if I remember right, it was approximately 5 years ago that had happened by this time. And so the servant is just picking up somewhere and reading. Just so happens he reads a story where Mordecai saved the king's life. Oh, what a coincidence. Just so happened the king had failed to reward him previously for this. It just so happened that Haman appeared at the palace that morning at just that right time and asked how he could show great honor. And the king asked Haman how he can show great honor to someone who deserves it. And it just so happened that the king commanded Haman to honor the very Jew that Haman despised and was hoping to kill that day. Do you think his request, that he's still going to submit that request? What do you think? You think it'd be wise of Haman to still go back and ask the king, now can I kill him? I don't think so. And notice what happens. So Mordecai does that. He's humiliated. Verse 11, Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home mourning with his head covered. And literally the man is absolutely humiliated and ashamed. Haman recounted to Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh his wife said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Well, key principle here, touched on it earlier, God is certainly able to humble the proud and to exalt the humble. And he humbled proud Haman while exalting humble Mordecai. And then finally, and I don't know, I didn't know what to call this last point, Haman hangs around after the party. I don't know. That's kind of what happened, isn't it? Chapter 7. Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen, and the king said to Esther on the second day also as they drank their wine at the banquet, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you, and what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done. Then Queen Esther replied, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as my petition, and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king. Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, who is he, and where is he who would presume to do this? Esther said, a foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. The king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, will he even assault the queen with me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king. And the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. Well, God will ultimately serve justice on all his enemies. And we're out of time, but that's basically the majority of the story. And then you find that Esther does talk to the king, and they come up with a plan, we'll let the Jews fight back. And so That's what happens. And God spares the Jewish people through sovereignly directing the affairs of men. And, you know, God uses people. God could have just miraculously, in a very direct way, he still miraculously intervened. God could have directly intervened. He could have just wiped out the people that were trying this. He could have just killed Haman with lightning or whatever. But it's interesting, as we read Scripture, we see this over and over, that God delights in using people to do His work. We have to be in a position where we're usable. And one of the key points about Esther, well, let me ask you, what would be one or two different descriptive words that would summarize her character that made her such a usable servant? How would you describe her? There you go. Yeah. Obedient. That's a key word. That is the very, or submissive, right? But she was just obedient. She was so obedient to Mordecai, her uncle who raised her, and just very respectful, even to the king, even though that, you know, that was an odd situation, everything that went on, and loyal to her people. God greatly used Esther because Esther was usable. She was a godly, God-fearing, submissive, obedient servant. God uses people. And I think God would use all of us were we that willing, that submissive, that obedient to Him. All right, anything else? Quickly, do you have anything else you'd like to mention here, and then we'll close. All right. Great story, right? Story of Esther. All right, let's close in prayer. God, we thank You for the history that we have here, and the stories like this that show Your hand, Your protection, Your care for Your people, and Your sovereignty, Your wisdom, and just how You work all the details to accomplish Your perfect plan. So help us to trust You. Help us to have this kind of submissive, obedient attitude that we see in both Esther and Mordecai. And Lord, we pray that You'd help us to faithfully serve You, not worrying about how things are going to work out, just leaving that to You, being obedient here and now. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.